If you are new here, we have been going through the book of 2 Corinthians. And right now we're in chapter 5, as you guys could see. So you guys already got a head start reading it yourselves. But before we dive in, I think I want to review what we talked about last week in chapter 4, because it'll give us some context for today. Because we see that Paul is continuing his thought here in chapter 5. He says at the end of chapter 4, he says this. He says, therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. So that's going to be really important. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So if you did not listen to last week's message, I encourage you to go back and listen to that. It was so good. Honestly, it's one of my favorite. This is one of my favorite passages in chapter 4 in the entire Bible. And it's because we see that at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul gets real honest and transparent about life here on earth. He doesn't sugarcoat that suffering is something to be expected as believers. And we see that over the next couple of chapters, Paul gets into what a cruciformed shaped life is truly made of. So he starts off in chapter 5 saying this. He says, for we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens not made with hands. Again, the "for we know" at the beginning of this verse is an indicator that Paul is continuing his thought from the previous chapter. Now, what exactly is this earthly tent we live in that is being destroyed? What is he talking about? Well, let's look back at that verse I just read earlier one more time real quick, and we'll see it. He says, therefore, we do not give up, even though our outer person is being destroyed. So what is being destroyed? Our outer person, right? Our earthly bodies. And it's interesting that Paul uses this metaphor to describe the earthly bodies we live in, right? Like, and he compares this earthly, he calls it the earthly tent. He compares this earthly tent to the eternal dwelling in the heavens, that resurrected body that's not made with hands, he says, meaning it's not prone to mistakes. It's not temporary. And he describes this body as a building from God. You know, that's a way different structure than a tent. Now, how many nature lovers do we have in here? Nature lovers. You just love nature. Yeah? Okay. Yep. Now, how many nature people do we have here? Because there's a big difference. There's a big difference. So some people want to be nature people and they're not. So my wife, for example, she is a nature lover. She loves mountains and rivers and watching sunsets and the sunrise in the morning. And she loves all of that. But from the comfort of her luxurious 4-star, 5-star hotel or Airbnb, right? She doesn't do bugs, she doesn't do dirt, she doesn't do wild animals or sleeping outside where all those things are. Like, she doesn't do that. Now, Pastor Dr. Detmers, I would consider to be a nature person. And I didn't tell him I was going to call him out today, but if you ever talk to him, he's a nature person, right? And he knows all the cool trails and all the cool forests you could go to and all the cool rivers to go fishing in. And if you follow him on IG long enough, you'll probably see him out in the wilderness somewhere catching some fish that he caught the very same day that he or eating it the very same day he caught it. Yeah, that's a nature person, right? That's a lot different. Now you might be wondering what I am. I am a nature lover person. I like being outside. I like the wilderness. I like going on hikes, right? Like and doing that kind of stuff. But I wouldn't eat a fish that I caught that same day. Like, that's just, you know, no offense. That's just not, you know. And I wouldn't be outside in the wilderness for days. Like, that doesn't sound fun to me. That sounds stressful. And, you know, I like Wi-Fi. But of course, you know, of course, because I'm such a loving husband, you know, a sacrificial husband to my wife, that's one of my compromises. I stay in luxurious 4 and 5 star hotels because I love her. Amen. Anyways, if you ever met a nature lover like my wife, she will tell you that a tent is not adequate. It doesn't matter how nice tents have gotten over the years. It doesn't equate to staying in a built structure. A tent is temporary. It gets beat up. It gets used a lot, right? If you're a nature person, it will get holes and water can get inside of it. And if it rains, and it will just deteriorate over time. And I think that's where Paul is getting at in this comparison. He's equating our earthly bodies to these temporary, weak and flawed structures like these tents. And Paul was a leather worker. He knew about tents. He was familiar with tents. Acts says that he was a tent maker. So he knew that tents at any moment could be dismantled or destroyed. He knew that they were just temporary structures. I mean, look how he describes living in these earthly tents. He says this next. He says, "Indeed, we groan in this tent." Now, I don't know about y'all, but the older I get, the more I notice how much more noises I make when I get up and sit down. I don't know about y'all, but that's, you just start making more and more loud. It gets louder, too, the older you get. Like, yeah, you know, it's just like, why? Why do I do that? You know, I'm scared to get older because, like, when you talk to someone that's older, they're like, yeah, when you turn 30, this happens. When you turn 40, you know, you start getting arthritis and scoliosis and all kinds of, I'm scared to get older, you know? But in all seriousness, you know, it's funny, but all the diseases and earthly physical pains we experience are one of the reminders that we're not indestructible, right? We all know our bodies are deteriorating physically every day, and this makes us groan, right? And this doesn't just apply physically, it's emotionally too. Life has its challenges. Sometimes life gets overwhelming. It gets hard. It gets bleak. And I don't know if you've ever been in one of those seasons where things are just like really tough and hard, but that comes with groaning. It reminds us that we are all vulnerable beings. So much so that sometimes, a lot of times, we desire to escape from that. Paul puts it this way. Next, he says, "Indeed, we groan in this tent, desiring to put on our earthly dwelling, since when we are clothed, we will not be found naked." What is he saying here? Well, he's saying when we put on that heavenly body, we're clothed. We will not be found naked because we will be clothed. Now, this may seem like a weird thing to point out, that you won't be naked. But it's important to remember that Paul is talking to this first century audience here, all of whom had varying beliefs about what would happen in the afterlife. Many Jews that he was talking to at this time held the belief that it was possible for spirits of dead people to roam around and search for an earthly dwelling or body to live in. Like if they didn't make it into Sheol, which was the place where all the dead people would go and wait, that they would essentially be these bodiless spirits in search for a place to dwell. So Paul is saying, we groan in this tent, desiring to be in this new permanent heavenly body, because we know that we will not be left naked. We won't be left like a bare spirit, right, without anybody to dwell in, just roaming around, right? No, we will be clothed in that new heavenly body. And he goes on repeating it in a different way. He says, indeed we groan while we are in this tent. Sound familiar, right? Repeats it. Burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Again, we don't want to be unclothed. That wouldn't be good. And that was a concern for a lot of this audience that he was talking to. Like, I don't want to be a ghost, right? Like, I don't want to be roaming around like Casper. That's scary. So what Paul is saying here is just reassuring them that they don't have to worry about that. And we see that Paul uses the same language in 1 Corinthians 15, which I think can help us understand the last part of this verse, because he says there in 1 Corinthians, when this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. So he uses this same phrase, swallowed up, here in 2 Corinthians 2, describing this mortality, this temporariness being swallowed up by life. Death being swallowed up by life. A vision of this future day where the mortal body is clothed with immortality, where death is no longer a worry. Like, that sounds amazing, right? Now, naturally, this gets us into more of an eschatological conversation. If you don't know what eschatology is, it comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last. So eschatology is just a fancy way of saying the study of last or last things. This means that it's the theology surrounding the afterlife, right? It's answering the questions, what happens when we die, what happens to our bodies, what happens during the resurrection of believers, what's the book of Revelation all about? And all of these are important questions to ask, right? And believe me, I would love to go through some of these theories and, you know, what has been taught over history and stuff surrounding eschatology. In this passage, in particular, in 2 Corinthians 5, it's used all the time for funerals. Because a lot of times during funerals, that's when people are most trying to answer these eschatological questions, like, those questions about the afterlife, like what happens when we die. And it's fine to use this passage for funerals because it is a passage of hope, right, of what's to come for believers, what our hope is after death. But today I'm not going to go into that whole eschatological conversation. I know you really wanted me to, but you know, I'm not going to go into it because I just don't believe that is what Paul wants us to focus on in this particular passage. Now, I do think that it's important to talk about those things, and those things should be studied. But in this particular passage in 2 Corinthians, I don't believe Paul is trying to give us a full explanation, a theology of what life is like after we die. Right, he goes into it a little bit, but he had actually gone into a lot of that already in 1 Corinthians. So I would encourage you to read that if you have questions. But to me, I believe that Paul's main focus here is life here on earth. Well, like it's all about how and why we suffer, the purpose behind the suffering, how we are to view and live our lives within our present temporary earthly bodies. And we can see this is true from the next few verses. We see that Paul is focusing on life here on earth. Paul says in the next verse, in verse 5, "Now the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment." Now I love this statement that he makes. He says, God is the one who prepared us for this very purpose. What very purpose? Well, it's what he's been talking about over the past couple of verses, this clothing of this new heavenly body, the transformation from what is perishable and temporary into what is imperishable and eternal. This is what he has prepared us for. He has prepared us for that new body. And he not only has prepared us for this, but God also gave us the Spirit as a down payment. Now, whenever I read the Bible and I'm going through it, I like to ask a lot of questions because I have a lot of questions. And I encourage you guys, when you guys read it too, to do the same. Ask questions. One of the questions I would naturally ask here is, how is the Spirit a down payment? Right? And what is this down payment for? Well, in order to answer that, we have to understand what a down payment is, right? Like, has anybody ever put a down payment on something, on a house or a car? Now, if you ever put a down payment on anything, like a house or a car, you would know that when you put a down payment on something, you are guaranteeing that it will be paid in full one day. It's that first initial payment, right? Like you're essentially given a glimpse to that company or that bank of what is to come, what is eventually going to be paid in full. So we know that this down payment is a glimpse of what is to come. So we have to ask next, what is this down payment for? Like, what's it for? Like, what is to come? What is God giving a down payment to us for? Well, we see Paul uses this same phrase of a down payment in Ephesians 1. He says, the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. Okay. So God gave us the Spirit as a down payment of our inheritance, which is to come in its fullness. Now, this is easy to just gloss over and just, you know, but let that actually sink in for a moment. First off, God, right? He, the creator of the universe, gave us a down payment. He gave it to us. Us sinful, ratchet, messed up, broken human beings, he gave us a down payment. Like, we're not the ones paying the down payment for our own inheritance. God is giving a down payment to us. I mean, how often do we get this backwards? Thinking we have to pay a down payment for our own inheritance. Like, well, I need to make sure I do these things right, like so I can make it into heaven. But the crazy thing is, Paul is saying, we don't make it into heaven by doing things. Because it's something that we don't earn. It's an inheritance. And that mindset of earning heaven is just not biblically correct. It's actually harmful. Because we're not the ones paying the down payment. God paid the down payment. Like we get this clothing of this new heavenly body being guaranteed to us through the Holy Spirit, which is a down payment to us. I mean, how incredible is that? Paul then goes on to say next, he says, so we are always confident and know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. In fact, we are confident and we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Again, he starts by saying, we are always confident. Even though we know that while we are at home in the body, it means that we are away from the Lord, we are still always confident. How can we be confident? Well, again, it's because God has equipped us and he gave us the Spirit as a down payment. But we see one of the consequences right away of being home in this earthly body. That consequence is that we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, this is arguably one of the most popular Bible verses of all time. It was like right up there with John 3:16 and Jeremiah 29:11, right? But I find it funny that a lot of people actually use this verse to encourage others. Like, people use this verse on its own to encourage others. They'll say things like, you know, it doesn't matter what comes your way. Remember, we walk by faith and not by sight. Or I'll see people get this tattooed on them and like, yep, I walk by faith, not by sight. But if I'm being honest, y'all, that's not really that encouraging. Because I don't know if you realize it or not, but walking without sight isn't necessarily the easiest thing to do. In fact, it's kind of this harsh reality. I mean, walking by faith and not by sight is challenging. I mean, there's a reason why Paul says in the very next verse, in fact, we are confident and we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We would prefer to be away from the body. Hear my voice crack? I mean, this verse, we walk by faith and not by sight, is sandwiched between these two verses that say, while we are home in the body, we're away from the Lord. Like, that's not really that encouraging, right? And we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Again, not really that encouraging. And all of this is within the context of suffering, of being in these temporary bodies, of awaiting an eternal weight of glory that will be worth the wait of going through all these afflictions while we're here on earth. Now, if you got verse 7 tattooed on you, I don't mean to make you feel bad about that, right? Didn't mean to burst your bubble. But I just want to push the fact that this verse is weighty. It isn't just an encouraging cliche verse, but it comes with implications. It comes with the realization that struggle is going to be a part of this daily faith walk. It comes with the reminder that we are still not physically present with the Lord. And I'm going to be honest, that is tough. Yet, in all of that, notice the common thread that Paul weaves through these verses. He says, we are confident. We are always confident, even though we are currently away from the Lord, and we are confident, even though we prefer to be away from the body and home with the Lord. And he explains why he can be confident in both of those scenarios. He says in the next verse, therefore, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. You see, Paul's confidence because his focus isn't on whether he is present in the body or not. His focus is being pleasing to God. And I think this is the purpose of why Paul is bringing all of this up in the first place. He wants people to understand this point right here. That's why that word therefore is therefore. It sums up what he's been talking about. He's saying, so with all of this in mind, Whether we are at home in these broken temporary bodies, these earthly tents, or whether we are away with the Lord in that heavenly body, our aim, our goal, our soul life purpose should be focused on pleasing the Lord. Like nothing else matters. And this is his main point, because there are so many people he had encountered that were so focused on one or the other, right? There were those that were so fixated on the present realities of life and wanting to escape life here on earth that they missed out on why they were put on earth in the first place. And then there were those that were so focused on the afterlife and dreaming of hope and one day they will be in heaven that they diminished the life they lived on earth. You know, those that personify that phrase, so heavenly minded but no earthly good. So focused on what will happen after this life that they missed out on taking advantage of the life they have while here on earth. And here Paul is saying it doesn't matter whether you are here on earth or at home with the Lord. Your main focus should be pleasing to God. It's important that we are making the most of this life we have here on earth and we are living a life that is pleasing to God. You see, I think when it comes to those eschatological conversations, those talks about heaven and the afterlife, it can be easy for people to just become escapists, right? Like looking to escape this life. So the foundation of many people's faith becomes escaping this earth and making it to heaven rather than to be pleasing to God and living a life that is fruitful. That's why I don't like those sidewalk preachers that on the corner that just blast that if you don't believe in God, you're going to hell and you're not going to make it to heaven, because that's not what the gospel's about. The gospel isn't just about making it to heaven. Sure, that's a benefit of it, right? But it's far from the main point. And it's far from the best thing that you can experience or you can be that can be experienced in this walk, because the gospel is about us, despite being born into sin, through our faith in Jesus, being able to be adopted into God's family. And it's good news because we don't deserve it. And we should all be strangers to God, but instead we are now his children. But as his children, there are some expectations and implications of what it means to be a child of God. And we see that in this last verse. Now, when I first read this verse 10, I asked a couple of people that I trusted, because at first I thought it was like kind of out of place, until I really started to understand Paul's position throughout all of 2 Corinthians up until this point. And you see, Paul had encountered a lot of teachers and preachers that were all talk but lacked fruit. People who brought impressive letters of recommendation but were not co-signed by Christ. So I believe that's why he puts this here in verse 10. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each must be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, that sounds scary, right? But it shouldn't be. In fact, it should be encouraging. Let me explain first. I don't believe that this is the same judgment that is described in the book of Revelation. There's this great white throne judgment. That's something completely different. This judgment described here is strictly for believers, and it's not salvation-based. Instead, it should be viewed more as like this performance-based judgment, which sounds crazy, but hear me out. As believers, we are called to good works. Faith and works are both important, and they have their own specific roles in this walk with Christ. And contrary to popular belief, Paul never bashes works. What he combats all the time is the idea that works can earn you your salvation. So he is very blunt to those who teach a works-based gospel. But although he is very pro-grace, he's still an advocate for good works. In fact, he uses this phrase, good works, a lot. And none of the times he uses it, is it ever in a negative light. Instead, it's always to describe what living a Christ-like life looks like. He says in the book of Titus, let believers learn to devote themselves to good works. So good works are expected for believers. Okay, Hezekiah, but I thought we're saved by grace through faith. I'm not saying we're not. I 1,000% believe that we're saved by grace through faith. But good works are still an aspect of this walk with Christ. That famous verse in Ephesians that I just quoted, the one that's used all the time, it states clearly that we are saved by grace through faith. But it also encourages good works too. Let's look at it for ourselves. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, for you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. There you go, right? Like, we are not saved from works. It's clear works. So does that mean that works are not important? Well, let's read the very next verse that a lot of people never go into. The very next verse, Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, the problem is a lot of times people have such a negative view towards works in general that they just throw it away, right? Like, just away with all the works. But the emphasis here is good works. And the key, the secret sauce, right, in understanding is understanding that we are not saved by the good works that we do. But although we are not saved by the good works, we are, however, created for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. So works are important in its role in context. This is why Paul reminds this church in Corinth of this verse 10. Again, this is not a judgment of salvation. I don't believe this is a judgment where God is going to, like, play our lives on a movie screen and show us all the bad things we've done. And I think it's just an evaluation. It's a checking of our authenticity as believers. And I think Paul places this here because he wants to remind believers, like, hey, we still have a job to do while we're here on earth. What good works, what good fruit are you producing while you are here on earth? Because faith is not just proclaiming with our lips that we believe in God. I mean, even the demons did that, right? No, it's our mind, it's our heart, our hands, our feet, all working together to proclaim it. Now, a lot of people hear this and they think, like, man, that's a lot of pressure. like, that's scary. But I want to encourage you that you are not alone in this. Because this is not done on your own strength. In fact, you will mess up and you will fail over and over and over again. That's guaranteed. But like Paul says here, we can be confident. Because our goal isn't just doing the work. Our goal is pleasing God. I'm not trying to brag, but a lot of times a lot of my friends come up to me and they ask me, like, hey, bro, like, how do you have such a healthy marriage? Like, what's the secret? Like, can you tell us the secret? How is your relationship not toxic? Like, because every relationship I get in is toxic. And I'll just tell them, I really just love my wife. Like I want to honor her in everything I do. I do my best to please her in the ways that I know how. And guess what? The more I get to know her, the easier that gets. The more conversations I have with her, the more I find out what she likes and what she doesn't like. And the more I know her, the more I understand her and what she expects and requires of me as a husband. And this is key right here. I mess up a lot. Sometimes I'm short-tempered. Sometimes I don't feel like doing anything, right? Or I have the capacity to serve her the way that I should. But she gives me grace in those moments. She forgives me in those moments. She'll let me know about it, that's for sure, but she'll forgive me. And it's in those moments that I am the most confident because I know that she's not going to switch up on me. So how do I please God? Well, I get to know him. I spend time with him. Not out of obligation, not because I can gain anything from it, but because I truly want to please him. And you know what? I am confident because even though I know I'm going to fail, I know without a shadow of a doubt that he's not going to switch up on me. And the more I get to know him, the more I understand what is required of me, what he likes, what he doesn't like. And I'm able to do good works simply because I know him. So I encourage you today to get to know him. It's not that much pressure. It's actually easy, and he wants you to get to know him. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. First of all, thank you for getting through this without losing my entire voice. But also just thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth, the harsh truths that are revealed, that we will suffer, that we will go through things, that we will make mistakes, but that our focus in that suffering, in those moments, while we are here on earth, should be just to please you. And I thank you that you're loving, that you're gracious, that you don't switch up on us when we do mess up, but that we are confident that we could come to you with anything. Because you love us and you have grace and your mercies are new for us every single day. I just ask that as we go out throughout this week that we remember your word. That we don't get caught up in doing things, but we get caught up in you. In the love that you have for us. God, just thank you for your grace and mercy. I ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.